Thyatira, the church at Pergamum. And that brings us to the church of Sardis as John addresses the audience, at least the initial audience of this particular book. I don't believe anybody believes that the letter went only to the seven churches, as there were more than seven churches in the Asia Minor area and other places that were being affected by this great time of persecution by the Roman government. So now what we see in chapters 2 and 3 are the audience that John is addressing. So we come then to the church at Sardis. And there in verse 1, these things says, "He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead. Be thou watchful, and establish the things that remain, which were ready to die. For I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Remember therefore how thou hast received, and didst hear, and keep it, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know the hour, at what hour I will come upon thee. But thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh shall thus be arrayed in white garments, and I will nowise blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Now, Bob may have introduced the city of Sardis last week. If he did, I may repeat a couple of things here, but it seems to be noteworthy as you look at all, or at least most of the letters, that the church to some extent carried some of the ideals of the city influenced by the city. And that should come as no surprise to us because we're influenced by the area in which we live. In my travels, I spent a fair amount of time in Boston. And Boston has a very, very heavy Catholic population. And in the city of Boston, it becomes very evident that there's a very strong Catholic influence. Just in casual conversation that you hear people talk about during the week, such as no fish on Friday, there are indicators that are very obvious that there's a strong influence of the Catholic religion in the Boston area. And likewise, we hear people talk about North Alabama. They have a particular picture of the church in North Alabama because of the influence that's been here for many, many years. So we understand why it is, perhaps, that as the seven letters were written, some of the things noted by the writer noted some of the characteristics of the city itself and also noted how that influenced the churches. And so that is somewhat the case with the church at Sardis. Now, Sardis is important, I think, with Sardis to understand that Sardis had had a very long and a very rich history. It had been a capital city under various governments down through the ages. And down through the years, it had been a very wealthy city. Kings had lived there off and on through the years. And so it was a city of great wealth. And so you would expect it to be somewhat like our society, a wealthy society, probably materialistic. And with that, as was in Rome itself, a lot of immorality. And so we can begin to paint a pretty good picture of what was probably occurring in Sardis during that period of time. Great wealth, great opulence in that city. And I think that's important even as we look at the first statement or two made to this particular church and how it was addressed. It's also of note that there were at least two notable times in its history, about 549 and 218, when the city was conquered by basically somebody coming through the back door. It was protected on three sides by high cliffs, almost impenetrable, but not 100%. And the story is, at one time, they went to bed at night, they woke up in the morning and were basically overcome. And that little tidbit, I think, of history may also come into play as we look at a caution and an admonition given to the church of Sardis even this morning. So as we look at a very quick background of the city of Sardis, its history, and what it had become, AD 17 being destroyed by an earthquake, as were about 12 cities in Asia Minor. And even though this city was rebuilt, it never quite recovered to the greatness that it once enjoyed. And even by the first century, the church, the city of Sardis, still was not as great as it had been. It had a history of being a very, very great city, of being a capital city, of being a very prominent city. But by the time this letter was written, that was in the past. And so the city of Sardis had a name and had a reputation of being a great city, being a capital city where kings lived. Not so as we come to this writing in about 100 A.D. Now, if you capture some of those key thoughts, you're going to see how those interplay with some of the admonitions and some of the observations that the writer makes about the church of Sardis as we look at the church here in this place. We won't spend a lot of time commenting. If you look at verse 1, these things said he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Our discussion back in chapter 1, the seven spirits, most likely having reference to the Holy Spirit. Not seven Holy Spirits, the Holy Spirit. Seven being a number of perfectness and completeness. In this case, both. The Holy Spirit is both perfect, as we normally use that word, and also complete in all of the Holy Spirit's works, acts, and influence, as it makes up one-third of the Godhead. So here are the seven spirits of God, referenced back in chapter 1, not as a reference to Christ himself, as many of the other things were. But then he says, he hath the seven stars. You recall back in chapter 1, verses 12 and verse 16, a reference to the seven candlesticks and the seven stars. Now, the seven candlesticks were what? All right, the seven churches. Because we're told that in the last verse of chapter 1, aren't we? Very clearly. And the seven stars were simply identified as the what? As the angels of the seven churches. And as Bob pointed out, as we looked at that chapter, a little bit ambiguous as to what the angels might be. Some think the spiritual life of the church. Some think the leaders of the church. A little difficult to know exactly what that might be. So we won't use any more time than we've used already in a previous class to address what that could be. The significance here may be, though, that it says that he has the seven stars. Now, bear in mind, the entire setting of the book is at a time when God's people in these seven churches are in peril. Now, they're being persecuted. They're being imprisoned, as you saw back in chapter 2, verse 10, there at the church of Smyrna. It said, some of you are going to be cast into prison. So that's the period of time in which it was written. So any time when you look from the standpoint, if you see Christ and he has the seven stars in his hand, that could signify what? Control, care, protection, providence. So it's probably more significant that we take that away from this statement and try and understand exactly who or what these stars may have been. But the point is, they've been identified as God's people, and he has them in his hand. There you see the care and the providence. Now, the first statement says, I know thy works. Now, if you couple that with the statement, you look there in verse 2, he says, I know thy works, but the latter phrase, verse 2, for I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. We have to be impressed with how many times the word I know is used in the book. Greg Steele, why does that sort of send a chill down your spine when you see the phrase, I know thy works? All right, excellent. I say sobering to me as a sobering thought that he says, I know thy works. Now, God knows us not as we like to be known by others or like to present ourselves to others, but God knows us what? As we are. And Greg pointed out Hebrews 4:13, excellent passage. He knows even our very thoughts. In fact, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, we were very familiar with verse 13, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole of man. But chapter 14, the last verse in the book of Ecclesiastes, said that all things, all secret things will be brought into judgment. So God knows all, even what we might think in terms of secret things. And so here, God knew all things about the church at Sardis as they actually were. And one thing he noted was, he said, none of your works have been brought to fruition. None of your works really have come to fulfillment. Now think about the parable of the sower. And perhaps some of you did as you think about some of the churches in the church of Sardis. Now, certainly a good reference here. If you think back to the parable of the sower, we'll test our memory this morning. What are the four types of soil? Give me one. All right, the rocky soil. Wayne? Pardon me? Pathway? The wayside? A third one? Thorny? And the fourth was good fruit. The fourth one's easiest, isn't it? Because you knew the good fruit had to come. All right, the first is where the seed just casts sort of on the wayside in a road, and nothing happens because it's plucked up. Nothing happens. But it seems that Sardis may be characterized by this rocky soil because, as Jesus explained a parable of the sower, did the seed in the rocky soil start to take root? Well, it did take root. I mean, many of you are planting gardens, but if you don't prepare your soil properly, it may begin to take root, but it just cannot sustain. There's not enough strength to sustain, and it never bears fruit because it doesn't have the strength of root. It doesn't have the strength of heart in this case. And that may have been part of the problem here at Church of Sardis. The seed was planted and it began. It had a beginning. That's very obvious. Now, there were some beginnings. There were some works that had begun, but never came to fulfillment. It had never been perfected. And as we come down to verse 5, we're going to see that not only was that a problem in Sardis, but also they had been influenced by the city of Sardis itself. They have been influenced by the immorality, by the idolatry, by the ungodliness in the city. And that's necessarily implied as we continue our study this morning. Because he talks about those who don't have their garments spotted. Those who have remained untainted from the community around them. So we know from that most in the church had succumbed to the immoral practices. Maybe to the idolatrous practices here in the Church of Sardis. Now, Bill mentioned the type of soil of the thorny soil. Now, in the parable of the sower, what did Jesus say was characteristic of the thorny soil? All right. He said, but the cares and riches of the world, what? Choked out the word. So I think the parable of the sower in two aspects. One, the seed sown on rocky ground. It started but didn't come to completion, bore no fruit. And then for many of the churches at Sardis, apparently, they did have that beginning. The seed was planted, began to bear fruit, but never came to completion because they were overcome by the environment and by the world around them. And I believe we see that here in what John is saying. So I know that works, but they have not been brought to fulfillment or completion. But now, the latter part of verse 3, thou hast a name that thou livest, and thou art dead. A pretty strong rebuke. Now we notice that when John addresses three of the churches, he first notes a commendation that there were some things that were positive. The church at Ephesus, Pergamum, and Thyatira, all three of those churches had some things that were taking place that were good. But nothing good is said about the church at Sardis, nor what other church? Laodicea. So you got three groups, 3, 2, and 2. A group of three churches, it was a mixture of good and bad things said. You got a group of two, Sardis and Laodicea, about which nothing is commended. And then you got a group of two, Philadelphia and Smyrna, about which nothing negative is said. And so you sort of remember that in three groups, 3, 2, and 2, it makes 7. So there's nothing good said about this church. Right. So he selected a few, not the entire church was doing any good, but there are a few. Good point. And we'll see that. All right. Good observation. So here, it's a sad thing when a church has a name or reputation that it's alive and actually dead. Now, think back now to some of the introductory comments about Sardis. How does that sort of parallel the city of Sardis, Wayne? What do we say about the city of Sardis in its past? All right, it's sort of a city that lived in the past. One comment I saw was it lived in the past, but really had no future. So Sardis, in that sense, is a city. It had a name that had been a glorious name, but no more. It's as though they sort of rested on their laurels of what they had done in the past and what the city had been. So here, the writer uses the parallel with the city of Sardis to the church. Now, you have a name that you're alive, but actually you're not alive, but you're dead. Now, do you think that death came from external problems or internal? You know, it seems to me as I look at this letter that this is a church that almost died internally. You know, there are other, if you already looked at some of the other letters, the churches, you had the oppressing forces from the outside. You had the teaching of Jezebel. You had the Nicolaitans. You had the emperor worship. You had the synagogues of the Jews at Pergamum, Thyatira, where Satan's throne was. You really don't see that, the mention of those types of things here at the Church of Sardis. It may be coincidental, or it may mean that the real problem in the Church of Sardis was they never took root. Somewhat similar to Ephesus, where perhaps they had lost their first love. The fervor had died. I believe that's true. I think the verbiage indicates they had started out. I know that works. They had works, but they were never brought to completeness or fulfillment. So this is something I think the church here at Eastside, the church ever, has to be cognizant of. It's possible to think that we're alive. We think we're alive, but that in the eyes of God, we could be dead. So I think we need to always be cognizant of that, Mike. Okay, which county in the entire world has that problem more than any other county? Limestone County. I don't know of another place in the entire world, not the United States, the entire world, where you've got as large of a population of second and third, fourth, fifth generation Christians. And I think those of us who have spent time, some of you lived your entire life in Limestone County. I've been associated with it 25 years. We have seen people, I know people by name, who have fallen away. Parents still faithful, grandparents still faithful, but children, grandchildren, in many cases are not faithful. And bears out the point that Mike is saying, and you know of people, just like I do. So I think that is a concern. I think certainly the elders here, I know without even asking them, that's always on their mind and has been. Now, that's something that was on Brother Tom's mind back when he served as an elder here, and all the time he's been here, is that next generation. So you got to maintain the works that have begun. But here the admonition is you got to bring those works to fulfillment. And it's not a one-time occurrence, is it? It's something that is ongoing. So here's quite an admonition or statement. I know that you have a name that's alive, but actually you're dead. Brother Buecher.
Seems that this is the church.
right, good point. Appreciate the comments. Going to verse 2. You got it right here, the language of verse 2, it says be watchful. A clear rendering of that might be that to become watchful. Not to continue being watchful because they had not been. Buford makes indication of the occasion we talked about. Twice the city was overcome because they were not watchful. One occasion, history tells us, they went to sleep at night and the enemy climbed the wall that night and they were conquered. And so there's another parallel. So he said, you become watchful. They had not been watchful. That's obvious. So the best rendering of that is, you become watchful and establish the things that remain. Now, that's an interesting statement. When it says the things that remain, what does it indicate? All right? There had been some substance there, hadn't there? And as we've already pointed out, there had been a beginning. There had been some works that had started. But now the admonition is, establish the things that remain which are ready to die. Which are ready to die. Now, those of you who garden, we have many here. You know, you go out in the summertime, and here you got a tomato plant. You look at it, it's not quite right. It's about ready to die. So what do? You fertilize it. You make sure it's watered. You nurture it because you think it's about ready to die. And so you see that it's weak, and so you take all the care and precaution you need to restore it to its health. And many of you have done it successfully, haven't you? A plant's about ready to die, but with the right nurturing, it can flourish again. Well, that's the thought here. He said, here are some things, he said, establish what does remain. In other words, is it hopeless at this point in time, at the writing? No, it's not hopeless. The admonition is establish that things remain which were ready to die. You've got to bring them to completeness or fulfillment. All right, comment down through verse 2. Yes, Mark. It's almost a back to the basics, isn't it? So it's encouragement. Go back to ground zero and reestablish things that were started. Charles? Good observation. All right, we come then to verse 3. It says, remember therefore how thou hast received and didst hear, and keep it and repent. There's the word remember. So there were still those there who had a memory of what was and what should have been. There were there those who had a memory of the works that were begun but not brought to completion. Those who had a memory of the seed being planted. So he said, you remember what you've received. Don't forget that. Admonition to each one of us. And then he said, then you do three things. And you hear, you keep it, and repent. Now, oftentimes the word doesn't bear fruit because it's not heard. The word doesn't bear fruit because it's not kept. And the word doesn't bear fruit because we're unwilling to repent. And so there's a very, very simple lesson there for them and for us. The Word benefits us. He says, in other words, remember the Word and remember all that you received, but you got to hear it. Romans 10:17, a very well-known path. Faith comes by hearing, but we've got to hear it. Coupled with faith, we got to keep it, remain faithful to it. And in their case, they had to repent. What did they need to repent of, as we see indicated? All right, sins have crept in among them. things are not done. Things that have done. So really it's a combination of their lethargic, apathetic approach to serving God, because they had lost their zeal, had lost their fervor, much like the city of Ephesus. So it really is, if you think about the letter to Ephesians 5:16, there Paul said that church said, wake up. You know, wake out of your slumber. A similar thought here. But they need to repent of the fact they had lost their zeal and had lost their fervor. And it may be that there are churches of God's people today who, if you walk into the services, everything is done correctly. You don't see anything that's done that you would take issue with. You don't see anything said that you would take issue with. But yet, as God looks into the hearts of the Christian in that particular church, God might say to that church, you need to repent because you're not what you ought to be. Latter part of verse 3, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I come upon thee. So even as the city had been overtaken by opposing kings twice in its history, basically in the night, where somebody scaled the back wall, took them by surprise, Jesus says, I'm going to come as a thief as well. You're not going to know. Now, in the letters of the seven churches, you'll see that Jesus talks about coming. Now, here it's not talking about his final coming. And we, even as we've introduced the letter to Revelation, there's a lot of judgments take place in the book of Revelation. A number of judgments. And the final judgment really is reserved until chapter 20, verse 11. Now, chapter 10 for Satan as he's cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20, verse 10. But for the whole of mankind, really, that's reserved for chapter 20, verse 11. Both in the sequence of how the letter is written and also in a chronological sequence of events. So just as judgment of God will come upon all the ungodly, upon Rome, upon the beast, the false prophet, it's very clear as you continue on to the book, the same judgment comes upon all of even God's people who have taken the mark of the beast, who succumbed to whatever pressure and evil may have been in their society. The judgment is going to come upon them as well. And it's that judgment, I believe, that he has reference to here, not the final judgment, but the judgment upon all ungodliness that's being addressed in this book. But the key thing here, be assured that I will come, and be assured I'll come as a thief in the night. So obviously, as we see in other parts of the Scripture, is the admonition always be prepared. And that is the general use of this phrase, a thief in the night. It's that of preparedness. It's that of being ready. It's that of always serving God faithfully. All right, now verse 4 that we've talked around a couple of times. But thou hast a few names in Sardis that did not defile their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So back to the comment that Brother Buford made earlier, all was not lost in Sardis. Here is a dead church, characterized by God as a dead church. There were still a few that were still alive. Now, as I've looked at this through the years, I've often thought about the difficulty of these few. You have to admire these few. How difficult it would be or is today to be a faithful Christian, but yet you're in the midst of a dead church. In the midst of a dead church. The work I'm doing now, sometimes we use the term anchor dragger. If somebody just doesn't get on board and pull with the team, we call them an anchor dragger. And that's a pretty good term. You imagine somebody is trying to pull big anchor along, and they're always holding back. I'm sympathetic with these few at Sardis because they were the faithful ones. Now, we think of Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, the final judgment. How many is it that Jesus says are going to enter in? Few. How many are going to take the broad way? All right, the many. So this is consistent with what we see elsewhere, like Matthew 7 and other places as well. So there were few who had not defiled their garments. Now, what does that seem to necessarily infer about all the others, or imply about the others? They had soiled their garments, right? folks here know Wayne Partain well. Went with him to Mexico back 20-something years ago. And the first day down there, I remember Wayne telling, I'll never forget this, I kept brushing dust off my clothes and my shoes. He said, Jerry, I'm going to tell you, after a day or two here, you'll forget all about that. And it dawned on me that about a couple days later, I was dirty, dusty, and I didn't even notice it. The dust on my shoes, I didn't even worry about it, I didn't even see it. And that taught me a real valuable lesson. Because I think that sin's like that, isn't it? If you stay in it and among it all the time, it's like dust. It covers you up, and before long, you don't even know it. It may be like keeping house. You know, dust, where? I don't see any dust. You can write your name in it, but it's there all the time, and you just don't see it. And I think that's what happened here at the Church of Sardis. It got on them. It defiled their garments. They became spotted. James said in James 1:27, to do what? Keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Had the church at Sardis done that? No. They had become like those about them. Now, what's the encouragement? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says what? Be ye transformed and be not what? Be not conformed to the world. What had the church of Sardis done? It had become conformed to the world. It had become conformed to the world. Instead of trying to transform those about them into being Christians, they had become conformed to the world about them. So I think some very simple teaching here, certainly some that we can apply to ourselves, I think we come away with a clear picture of the church of Sardis. They had soiled their garments with sin, with immorality, with apathy, and they were no longer faithful. Now, the comment has been made, when one becomes a child of God, we're clothed in pure garments, aren't we? To use a language here, our garments are white, signifying purity. Romans chapter 6, we arise to what? Walk in newness of life. There's a newness there. 2 Corinthians 5:17, behold, wherefore, if any are in Christ, he is a what? New creature. And so the scriptures talk about when one becomes a Christian, this newness, this purity. 1 Peter chapter 2, as a newborn babe, there's the innocency, the purity of a Christian. So the scriptures bear out the point that's been made. But yet that has to be sustained, right? When I went to Mexico, I didn't sustain. I just let the dust take over. And the church of Sardis had let sin take over, except for a few who had not soiled their garments. And the latter phrase in verse 5, it says, for they are worthy. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Who is the Old Testament character of whom it is said, and he walked with God? Enoch, Genesis 5. And Enoch walked with God. So there were some here at Sardis who had been walking with God, and he said they will continue to. Walking with God indicates that there was a relationship between God and these few at Sardis. They will continue to walk together. It's acknowledgement by God that these are His people. All right, Bill?
I think of the congregation like this, if it hadn't been for those, a letter probably would have never been addressed to this church because it would never be in existence.
All right.
And that's the way it is now. There's some churches, the only reason they exist is because of what we sometimes refer to as a faithful people.
All right, good point. That's consistent with what's said in chapter 1, with candlestick being removed. All right, verse 5, he that overcometh. Now, there's a great theme of the book. The book is about overcoming. Shall be arrayed in white garments. Here, I think this is looking forward in time. As God's people, this may be looking forward to the final redemption salvation. They're going to be arrayed in white garments. And I will nowise blot his name out of the book of life. A key statement. The book of life, this is not a new phrase, even Revelation. Psalm 69:28 refers to a book in which names are enrolled. Malachi 3, verse 16 makes reference to a book of remembrance being written to note those who understood who God was. The 70 go out in Luke 10. They come back rejoicing that even the spirits were subject to them, but yet Jesus said, he said, you rejoice rather that what? your names are enrolled in the book of life. That's what you rejoice about, that your names are in the book of life. Philippians chapter 4, Paul mentions faithful servants there whose names are written in the book of life. So we get a clear understanding of what the book of life is. It's simply the role that God has that contains the names of all the faithful of God's people. That's the book of life. This is encountered in Revelation chapter 20 in the final judgment. The books were open, that is, the books of men's deeds. Another book was open, which is the book of life. So in the final judgment, we see judgment taking place, but God has His book of life here. The book of life contains the names of those faithful. So when I face God in judgment, what do I want to make sure of? My name's in that book. That's the name we want our name on, the book of life. No, it's by individual, isn't it? Because verse 15 of Revelation chapter 20, and if any was not found in the book of life, he was what? Cast in the lake of fire, which is his second death. So very significant phrase here, book of life. There's no ambiguity about it because it's well defined in Scripture what the book of life is, even in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 21:27, as John pictures heaven itself, the only ones in heaven are those whose names have been enrolled in the book of life. So this is a very significant statement made here. Those who overcome will have their names in the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So when we face God in judgment, if our name is written in the book of life, Jesus is going to acknowledge us, even as he promises in Matthew 10:33, that he'll confess us before his Father. He will confess us as a faithful servant who has not defiled their garments. All right, appreciate all the comments. A very practical series of lessons here in this book. We could talk longer. But appreciate all the comments. Brother Buford will pick up Wednesday evening with the next letter to the Church of Philadelphia.